Tonight we're going to be closing out Genesis, so if you can go ahead and open up your Bibles to Genesis 44 right now. I know everybody's getting in the Christmas spirit, if you already are not, but I wanted to ask you a question tonight, and the question is rather simple. It's, what's the first thing that comes to your mind when I say the word Christmas? And take a do what? Genesis, of course, exactly. Well, I mean, that's kind of the point I wanted to ask this, because a lot of us think about presents or Santa Claus or lights or Christmas trees or family get-togethers or feasts or all these material things, and sometimes Jesus is kind of just thrown in there. And so tonight, with Christmas on our minds, I want us to look at two of the most important Christmas gifts ever given to mankind, and they're found right here in the end of Genesis, and that is intercession and pardoning, all right? So before we start tonight, keep that in the forefront of your mind, because that is key for tonight's text. But since we are finishing out Genesis, I want to do a quick run through of kind of the different things we've seen come since the creation account. So God created the earth in 7 days. He created man. Mankind disobeyed God. They fell. And because of that fall, the first animal sacrifice was made to cover the shame and their nakedness. So Adam and Eve had some way to clothe the guilt that they had. Cain and Abel were born. Cain slays Abel because his sacrifices are acceptable to God and Cain's were not. So he slayed him in jealousy and pride. From there, we see mankind continued to just get worse and worse and worse, and God finally says, enough is enough. He calls Noah and his family and says, build an ark. A flood is coming. So God is going to destroy creation that he created because it is just blatantly evil. So from Noah, all the descendants of the earth grow. We see the Tower of Babel rise. We see God confuse the languages and disperse the people because of that, as they try to build a tower up to the heavens to be gods themselves and look down upon creation as if they were the ones who created it. And then we see the call of Abraham. And from there, we see God making a promise to Abraham that he and Sarah were going to be the parents of many children, of many nations. And so we see the birth of Isaac when Abraham and Sarah are in their 90s, which Isaac literally means the son of laughter, because Sarah was laughing at the fact that she didn't believe God could do it. And then she was laughing when God actually did it. And so from there, we see God call Abraham and test his faith and say, sacrifice your son, your only son. Abraham does this, not literally. He takes him up to the mountain. He prepares the altar. He ties Isaac and binds him down to the altar and raises the knife. God intercedes and says, don't do it. Now that I know that you're faithful, we can proceed. And so Isaac grows, marries Rebekah. They have Jacob and Esau. Jacob steals Esau's birthright because Jacob was kind of a wily fellow. Jacob then goes on the run because Esau, he's afraid of Esau, is going to take revenge on him. So as he's running, he comes in and he goes to his uncle Laban's house and works for him 7 years because he falls in love with Laban's daughter, Rachel. Well, after the 7 years was up, Laban tricks him and gives him Leah to marry instead, and so he promises another 7 years of work for Rachel. Those 7 years were up, and he finally is able to marry Rachel. From those two marriages, we get the 12 tribes of Israel, all right? And that's kind of what's setting up the point, the story tonight. So from Rachel, and this is very crucial, from Rachel we get Joseph and Benjamin, and Joseph is the one who was sold into slavery, as we know. And comes to rule over Egypt as second only to Pharaoh. From Leah, we get the tribe of Judah, which you all should know Jesus Christ comes from the tribe of Judah. And so here's setting up the two gifts that we see displayed here at the end of Genesis. From Judah, we're getting to see this intercession because he intercedes on Benjamin's behalf in front of Joseph. And then we're getting to see from Joseph this gift of pardoning that the Christ is going to bring for all of mankind who believe in him. So let's look real quick at Genesis 44, 18 through 34. You can follow along with me. Now, to set this up, Joseph has been sold into slavery. He has gone into Potiphar's house. He has been given much responsibility because he's grown Potiphar's assets greatly. And then Potiphar's wife pursues him for a sexual relationship, which Joseph absolutely flees from. And since he flees and does not give in to that temptation, there's an instance where he leaves behind one of his garments, and the wife takes that garment and accuses Joseph falsely. Potiphar puts him in prison, and in prison he sits for a long while until Pharaoh starts having these odd dreams about cows coming out of the Nile. Some of the cows are fattened, and then he'll have the same dream, and some of the cows are skinned and emaciated and just deprived of food and normal nourishment. And so Pharaoh summons all the wise men, all the sages, all the magicians, anybody and everybody who could possibly interpret dreams. And he summons them, and nobody can get a correct interpretation of these dreams. And then there's this butler who knew that Joseph was sitting in jail and knew that Joseph had this ability to interpret dreams correctly. So Pharaoh summons Joseph out of prison. Joseph interprets the dreams correctly. Pharaoh gives him great authority over all the land of Egypt now. So Joseph's in power. He's number two under Pharaoh. And that's where we come. There's two trips to Egypt that the brothers, that Joseph's brothers from the land of Canaan actually come down to get food from Egypt. A great famine was in the land. Joseph had stored up enough that all of Egypt and all the surrounding lands were depending on Egypt for survival during the 7 years of famine. And so that's what we're seeing here in Genesis 44. This is actually the second trip for Judah and his brothers down into Egypt to meet with Joseph. They still do not know that it's Joseph at this point. All right? So let's just read here and see what it says. Then Judah went up to him and said, "O my lord, please let your servant speak a word in my lord's ear. Let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. My lord asked his servant, saying, 'Have you a father or a brother?' And we said to my lord, 'We have a father, an old man, and a young brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him.' Then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me, that I may set my eyes on him.' We said to my lord, 'The boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die.' Then you said to your servants, 'Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again.' When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my lord. And when our father said, 'Go again, buy us a little food,' we said, 'We cannot go down. If our youngest brother goes with us, then we will go down. For we cannot see the man's face unless your youngest brother is with us.' Then your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me, and I said, surely he has been torn into pieces, and I have never seen him since. If you take this one also from me, and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs in evil to Sheol. Now, therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father." It's a pretty powerful speech that Judah's giving here. He's stepping up to the plate. And this is the same brother who earlier in Joseph's life convinced the other brothers not to kill Joseph, but rather sell him off into slavery. And so we see this background setting up. Just really quick, that first trip where the brothers come down to Egypt, Joseph immediately recognizes them, and they have no clue who he is. They don't know if he's dead or alive or where he's at. And the last thing on their mind is that he's in the position of authority to which Joseph actually is. So Joseph gives their fill of grain and corn and feed and everything they need. The food supplies are paid for. And as a blessing to Jacob, who is Joseph's father, He gives the money back to it by putting it back in the sacks and sending the brothers on their way. But before he does so, he arrests Simeon. It's kind of a keepsake to get the brothers back down to Egypt again. So the brothers get back to the land of Canaan, realize the money's in their bags, and they're fearful because the guilt, this idea of guilt of what they've done to Jacob a long time ago, is starting to surface, and they think that God is starting to punish them for what they've done years prior. And so they're pleading with Jacob, saying, "We're not going back down to Egypt unless we can take Benjamin with us, because it's going to be futile and useless. We're not going to be able to trade in the land, and we're definitely not going to be able to see Joseph's face." And so Jacob finally gives in and pretty much says, "If I'm going to be bereaved of my youngest son, Benjamin, then I'll just have to be bereaved." And Judah steps up again and intercedes and says, "I'll take full responsibility for him. Whatever happens to him, it's on me." And so the brothers pack up Benjamin. They go back down to Egypt for the second trip. And that's where we find out, that's where Judah has this opportunity to intercede, because as they come into Egypt, they're wined and dined. They're sent to Joseph's house, and they're given all of these fancy delicacies that royalty would have taken part in those days. And they're drunk. I mean, the Bible talks about giving them much wine and how they got drunk together. And Joseph fills their caravan and their donkeys and every possible inch of storage space they have with more feed than what they ever asked for. And Jacob had even sent the original money that was given back, plus two times that amount, to pay in order to kind of appease the anger of this ruler of Egypt. And so that money was given back as well, and they take it back. And there's a silver cup that's very key to this, because as they're wining and dining, Joseph tells one of his bondsman servants to take the silver cup, put it in Benjamin's sack. And once they leave, Joseph sends men to go follow them, chase them, and that's when the accusations come of thievery. And that's kind of where Benjamin gets caught up in this accusation of stealing the silver cup, because it was found in his package. And this is where Judah is able to stand up and say, you know what? He noticed Judah never appeals to the fact that Benjamin's guilty or not guilty. He doesn't do that. He appeals to the mercy and grace of the ruling authority. And that's very wise on his part, because either way he could have went, it could have been a negative effect for him, or especially his brother, because you don't want to offend those who have control of your fate, pretty much. And so the key here with Judah, as we look at, we see a younger Judah in Genesis 37, saying to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. So here, this younger Judah that we saw previously in Genesis is a man who is only caring about himself. He doesn't care about his father. He doesn't care about his brother's well-being. It's all about him and what's best for him. And so these trials that Joseph is putting on his brothers is trying to get at the heart issue. On Wednesday nights, Ben's been preaching out of the Sermon on the Mount about how Jesus is directing people to the heart issues. And that's kind of what we're seeing here, because Joseph is wanting to see if there's been any change in his brothers. He wants to know if the condition of their heart is still that hardened condition from years before. And so that's the key to Benjamin, because Benjamin was his brother from Rachel. And he was more closely related to Rachel. Benjamin was the youngest of all the brothers. He was innocent. That at the time when Joseph was sold into slavery, Benjamin was just a baby. And so this innocent boy is being accused of a great theft of the number two ruler in Egypt. So this is not just some small task. This is a very big deal that can have very big capital punishments to go along with it. And so it's a great test to see if these brothers are going to step up and rise to the occasion of actually protecting the innocent one, because at that time, Joseph was the innocent one when he was sold into slavery. But now we see a different Judah here as he's appealing to Joseph. we see a Judah who cares about his brother's well-being, because Judah has now entwined himself into the responsibility and the safety of this younger brother. And he's also showing great care for his father, Jacob. If you read in 44, verses 33 through 34, again with me, said, this is Jacob pleading at the very end of his intercession plea. It says, "Now therefore, let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father." Judah's taking great pains here to appeal to the authorities' nature of grace and pity. And so we should correctly assume that Judah knows Benjamin's innocent. That's a given. The reader knows it. I would be certain that the brothers knew it as well, because we find no evidence of Benjamin having any of the traits that the other brothers had prior to this incident, especially the brothers who sold Joseph into slavery. And then we also see Judah's guilt surfacing to the top. If you look back in verse 16 of 44, this is right prior to the intercession speech. Judah said, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak, or how can we clear ourselves?" This is key. "God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also, in whose hand the cup has been found." So this guilt that Joseph has been pushing on, he's never accused them openly about it. He's not revealed himself to his brothers yet, but he's pushing at the heart issue to see if they've changed. And so that's starting to surface. Interestingly, like I said before, Benjamin is the key to all of these trials, because he is the innocent one. To accuse the innocent one and to have a guilty one stand up in its place really shows the condition of somebody's heart. So let's say Alan kills my dog, okay? I know Alan's not ever going to kill my dog, because Alan loves dogs. But he's on the run, and I'm the one accused of doing it, and Alan knows that he did it, then I would hope, for Alan's sake, that he would step up and take my place, right? Well, there's kind of an antithesis here, because we don't get that with Christ. Christ was the sinless one. Christ was the one who stepped up and took on the sin of all mankind, having never committed any sin himself. So if you look with me in Matthew 26, 42, we see the account of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night he was betrayed, and his words are, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." So we know what Christ is thinking here. He knows the crucifixion's coming. He knows what's about to happen in the garden, about his betrayal coming. But he's looking out for his father's reputation and well-being. And he's also looking out for the well-being of those he's come to seek and save on this earth. And so there's the connection there between, it kind of emphasizes that lineage of Judah. This is the line of Judah weeping in the Garden of Gethsemane, crying tears of blood over the agony and the anxiety that he's facing for the immediateness of the cross that's coming to him. And we see it come to fruition here in Matthew 26, 42, as he's pleading with God, "Please, if there's any other way for this to happen, make it so, but your will be done." That's what he's saying. He knows the pain and agony he's about to feel, but he's interceding on our behalf, because he also knows it's the only way for us to be right with God. So that's the first gift that we see here at the end of Genesis. The second gift is the pardon. If you turn over to Genesis 50, looking at verses 15 through 21. So up to this point, Joseph finally reveals himself to his brothers after Judah's pleading, after Judah's intercessory plea with him on behalf of Benjamin. It forces him to say, "I am Joseph." So he reveals himself and gives, and his brothers are absolutely stunned, confounded, confused, can't believe what's going on, and their guilt is at the forefront of the entire account now. And so they know they're guilty. They're scared of retribution from Joseph. And Joseph has given no sign whatsoever after his revelation that any harm is going to come to them. In fact, he's promised them nothing but blessings. He's promised them food, safety, shelter, water, everything that anyone could possibly need during a famine. He's going to give it to his brothers and his family free of charge, nothing said about it, with complete forgiveness for whatever crime that they committed against him earlier. And so now we see the pardon coming, because what has happened is Jacob has finally come down from the land of Canaan into the land of Goshen near Egypt, where Jacob's family has settled now so that they can be near Joseph. And Jacob passes on. He passes on. And so the brothers are fearful now. And let's read here what it says. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave a command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." And thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So these brothers are still fearful. They've had no reason whatsoever to believe that Jacob is going to try to get retribution on them for the evil that they committed against him by selling him into slavery many, many years ago. Jacob's far superior to them in his morality and his understanding of God's great plan and design in this whole scheme. And so they come together and contrive. We don't even know, I mean, from what I understand in the text, we don't even know if Jacob really said this. And likely he probably didn't, because it was understood. Jacob understood that Joseph had forgiven his brothers by the simple actions that he had done unto them, by giving them food, shelter, water, and a place to stay in a great time of uncertainty and insecurity. And so the brothers concoct this scheme to tell him that these are the words of your father. Please forgive us. We're your servants now. And it brings tears to Joseph's eyes, because Joseph, it's kind of like kicking a horse while he's down. Joseph has done all he can to provide for his brothers, and they kind of, when you're guilty, if you've ever been guilty of something and somebody does something nice for you, you kind of have a contempt for it. That's what these brothers are feeling right now. They're feeling contempt for the blessings that are falling upon them, because their brother's in a position of superior power over one of the most powerful nations in all the land. They're feeling contempt for his blessings. And so they're fearful. And so Joseph is weeping because he understands that they don't understand. And that's why he's so sad. Surely you can imagine the heartache caused by such an appeal. Joseph had given his brothers no reason to think he desired retribution for the evil that they had committed, but their guilt puts them on edge and continues to cloud their discernment. It's precisely here in the story where Joseph grants them a formal pardon. Now, I understand that a pardon is coming from a place of authority to someone who is convicted of a crime under the law. Well, these brothers had never been formally convicted of any kind of crime. Yes, they are lawbreakers, so they are under the law. But the form of pardon here, don't take it too literally in a legalistic sense. But we read in verses 19 and 21, Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in a place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones." And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So in order to fully comprehend the weight of this passage, We need to look at the legal ramifications of Joseph's words, that the words have on his brother. The act of granting a pardon is an act that is granted by someone in authority to someone convicted and sentenced under the law. So a pardon is actually forgiveness of the crime and forgiveness of the penalty. And we see that in Jesus Christ. He forgives us of our trespasses, and he forgives us of the penalty that's to come, which is the wrath of God that was poured out on him on the cross. And then there's some other terms like clemency. Some of you may have heard that term. Clemency is the forgiveness of the crime or forgiveness of the punishment, which can be either forgiveness in part or in whole. Joseph, we don't see Joseph doing that here. We don't see Joseph giving a commutation or remission of the penalty, which is a lessening of the penalty, because there is no penalty. We don't see that. And we don't see a reprieve either. A reprieve is a temporary postponement of punishment. Maybe that's kind of the idea that the brothers were thinking, that punishment was still to come. But that's not even Joseph's repertoire for these guys. He loves them. He shows them his love for them. And he grants them a formal pardon, an eternal pardon. And the purpose of this pardon is key, because when creation was created, it was created unified and dignified. And when mankind sinned, it desecrated it and divided it. And Joseph's pardon here is acting the same way Jesus Christ's pardon is acting for us. It is unifying the family. Had Joseph done something else other than give a full pardon to his brothers, the Bible story may not be the same Bible story that we have today. Think about if Jesus had done that. If he had just granted a reprieve, temporary postponement, sent us to purgatory, later on we're going to hell. That's something to think about. The pardon and the intercession on our behalf before the Father is key to why we celebrate Christmas. And it's showing up right here in Genesis. Before we even really get into the Old Testament, it's showing up right here. And that's why we need, when I say the word Christmas, you should think of Christ. Because that's the key to Christmas, that we have hope, that we have someone on our behalf who has given his life freely, who has lived a free life, a sinful life, to plead on our behalf to the Father God, to say, they're one of us. I died for this one. He's cleansed. He's pure. My blood covers him. I want you to think about that, because this was a very difficult text. You could probably tell I was kind of nervous tonight, because I am. This was a very long text to kind of give you a 50,000-foot view over. But in terms of Christmas, I think it's an appropriate text to highlight that intercession and that pardoning that's going on here, because you've got creation, which is a beautiful thing, opening up Genesis, and you've got pardoning and intercessory closing it. You have to see Christ in that. And if you don't, then you need to pray that God opens your eyes to see it. My prayer is that all the souls in this room are well tonight. And what I mean by that is, as I was going through studying for this sermon, the third verse of the song, "It Is Well With My Soul," kept coming to mind. And I'm not going to sing it. I can't sing like Ben. So I'm just going to read the verse to you. It says, "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but in whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, oh, my soul." Praise the Lord we have Jesus Christ tonight. Because there's no point in this church. There's no point in meeting. There's no point in having any kind of hope if that little baby wasn't born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. There's no point in having hope if that little baby hadn't grown to a perfect man and died for us. That's the gift of Christmas. And that's what I want you to share with your families this season. Because that's all this life is about, is reflecting the glory and honor of Christ Jesus because of what he's done for us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this church. Thank you for the hearts that are in this room. We know there's pain and there's suffering, and And we know that there's joy and there's bliss. And it's all meshed up inside our hearts, God. Tonight, Lord, I pray that you calm all of that so that we can see the true bliss and joy and hope that you've given us in Jesus Christ. God, there's probably souls in this room right now that are not well. And I pray, Lord, that you open their hearts and heal them. You've given us a free gift. All we have to do is surrender to it. Jesus, we love you. We thank you for what you've done and who you are. Amen.
Why don't we sing "It Is Well With My Soul"? It's number 410. We'll sing the first, third, and fourth verse together.